Well, let's take a look now at the book of Luke. You've got it in your bulletins, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 and following. I'll just begin reading. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found a place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi standing at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him, and Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to the disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word today. And we just invite you to guide us, to speak to our hearts, Lord, by your Spirit. May we hear what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in July, I shared a little bit about the Berlin Wall. Does anyone remember a few months ago? I know it's a little while. I talked about how the Berlin Wall was sort of a, you could compare it to putting up barriers in your life to against belief in God. But there's something else I'd like to share about it as well. It's a fascinating piece of history that I studied a little bit in university, where in post-war Germany, the country was divided into East and West, right, by the powers that conquered it in World War II. And in the East, the Russians essentially looted and deindustrialized and dismantled the country so that it would no longer be a threat to them in the future. While in the West, the Americans and their allies actually built up Western Germany and tried to help their recovery and turn them into a future ally. And similarly, the city of Berlin was also divided into East and West, except that it was actually located right in the middle of East Germany, sort of inconveniently for the West. But the East and the West, the Russians and the Americans, had these different views as well, where the Russians tried to suppress it and dismantle, while the Americans would build it up and try to support it. And this growing city of West Berlin, right in the middle of East Germany, started to become a threat to the Russians. And in 1948, 3 years after the war, they blockaded the city. They blocked off all the trains and the trucks. They wouldn't let anybody into the city, hoping that maybe the Americans would just let it go and it would no longer be a threat to them. But the Americans in the West actually airlifted supplies in over several months, almost a whole year, through the winter, flying 1,500 planes a day into West Berlin to keep the 2 million residents fed and cared for. They showed their strength and they showed their commitment to keeping this city as part of their territory. And so the blockade was lifted, Russia gave up their blockade, and over the next decade or so, West Berlin sort of became the gateway from the east to the west. If anybody could get into West Berlin, they could catch a plane or a train to get out into the West. And so millions and millions of Germans and others used West Berlin as this sort of gateway to get out of the Soviet bloc into the West. Finally, the Russians had enough, and in 1961, they built a wall around West Berlin, and they divided the city in half, and there was this physical wall so that people would stop sneaking out of their territory into the West. And so it became this sort of isolated island of democracy and capitalism in a sea of communism and the Russian way of things. And you know that I love Russia. I've been there and stuff. I'm not getting political here, picking sides or whatever. But it was just amazing what the Americans did to hang on to this city. It was really a risky investment. They're putting so much resources into trying to hang on to this little city that was surrounded by the enemy. And if they had given in to fear, they probably would have done what the Russians did and loot the place and evacuate the people and just get out of there and get into safety. But instead, they stood their ground, they showed their strength, and they kept the city. And not only did they keep it, but they built it up as this sort of beacon of light in the communist sea, so that all of the people around could see the success of the West, and they sort of used it as this this cultural outpost to show how successful their way of things was. And I'm not here to argue about capitalism and communism or democracy, and you know, there's no perfect system. But I think there's something the church can learn from this example about the courageous stand that they took to hang on to West Berlin. Because as we think about the church and how it runs and how it operates in the world, we can think about it really two ways. One, we can think about the church as a sort of haven. I've got this picture of Noah's Ark as an example, where the church can be sort of like a lifeboat in the middle of the great storm of the world, where work and home and the world can be really tough places to be and confusing. And so we can come here and we can find love, we can find acceptance, we can hear truth, we can find safety. But there can be a danger if this is all we think, because we can start to become a holy huddle, so protective that we can even become exclusive to outsiders. In this sort of mentality, the church becomes the destination. Our goal, our purpose, is to get out of the world and get into the church where we can be safe, and we can, it's like our last stop before heaven, and we can just sit here and wait for God to take care of things. Let's just get into a safe place and let God take care of the world, or just let it, whatever, let it be. But we're safe at least. But there's another attitude we can have toward church, and that is thinking of it more as an outpost on foreign or enemy territory, like a forward position, where it's still a safe place to gather. There is still love and truth and acceptance, which is so important. But the purpose is not to get out of the world, but to gather and equip and prepare ourselves to go back into the world, where we've been given a mission and a purpose for our lives, sent into the world to share what we have. Because, you know, God could whisk us away to heaven and be done with it, and we'd be safe, right? But he doesn't. He leaves us here for a purpose and with a mission to share what we have. We're put here for a reason, not just to wait for God to take care of things, but to join in his work and participate in what he's doing in the world, to make our stand against evil, to be faithful, to love one another, to love our neighbors, as a testimony to the world of what God loves and cares for as well, and to be ready with an answer for the hope that we have. So how do you view the church? What do our actions show? You know, do we think of it as this lifeboat or haven or as an outpost, a sending station? Which way do we go? I think, honestly, it actually is affected by our view of God. What do we think about God and how he acts? Some philosophies, some religions think about God as very detached, very far away. God is he, maybe he created everything, but he's not really involved in the world today. A lot of a lot of philosophies or religions may hold that sort of view, and so they say, well, the world is just evil, and it's run by the devil, and there's nothing good here, and God is hands-off. But what does God say in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 57? He says, this is what the High and the Exalted One says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So this amazing thing about this God who we believe in is that he is high and exalted and mighty, and he's also with us. And he showed that to us. How did he show that to us most clearly? Through Jesus, right? Sending his son Jesus to earth. And in John chapter 1, we see the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. So God came and sent his Son and walked among us and showed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean for us if we believe in him, if we're his followers? How should we act as a result? Well, we'll see that in the Gospels as we go through the book of Luke. We've been covering the narrative of the Bible this year. We've gone through the Old Testament in eight months. And in the book of Mark, we took a little time to see what Jesus said. We took a look at his message, his parables. And now in the book of Luke, we get to see what he did, some real-life encounters that he has with people and what Jesus did in terms of ministry. So the book of Luke begins with... The first four chapters basically spend time proving who Jesus is. There are prophecies about him in the Old Testament that are fulfilled. Jesus is born of a virgin birth through Mary. He's baptized and empowered with the Spirit for ministry. He overcomes temptation. And all of these things are there to prove who Jesus is, that he's the Son of God sent to save sinners. And as we get to chapter 4, verse 14, Jesus begins his active ministry. And here's what I want to look at today. Chapter 4, verse 14, which I read. We see that Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit, and he begins teaching, and he immediately becomes very popular. People recognize his power and his authority in his words through his miracles and even just through his words. And he develops quite a following. And then in verse 16, it says he goes to Nazareth, the town where he's brought up. And there he stands up to read, as is the custom, in the synagogue gatherings, and he's given the scroll of Isaiah. So this actually wasn't chosen by him. He was given the scroll of Isaiah. So it's sort of destiny. God has his hand in this. And yet, in the scroll of Isaiah, he turns to or unrolls the scroll to the part where it's Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which is what he's going to read here in verses 18 and 19. He reads from Isaiah 61, 1 to 2 in the Greek Old Testament. And take a listen to what he says he's here for and what he says about himself in verses 18 and 19 again. Maybe you would even help to close your eyes and just imagine this. What is he talking about? What does this look like that he says he's going to do? He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He's basically given his mission statement. This is what I'm here to do. I've been anointed for this particular ministry. And there's two sides to this. On one side, there's the physical, practical side. He did go and give sight to blind people. He did go preach to the poor and help those who were in great need. He freed people who were oppressed by demons and who were captive to illnesses and things like that. But it means he meant even more than that, didn't he? He certainly fulfilled the literal meaning of this. In Luke chapter 7, verse 22, John the Baptist asks, "Are you really the one who was sent?" And he says, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." So Jesus definitely did what he said he was going to do. But also so much more than that. People not just poor financially, but he preaches about those who are poor in spirit, who are in their hearts open to receive the good news of Jesus Christ, who are ready to admit their need for God in their lives. And not only freedom from captivity, but to bring freedom from sin. Because we can be captive to habits and wrong behaviors and wrong beliefs in our life that hold us back from the true full life that God wants for us. And he came to set people free from their sin. And not only to give them physical sight, but to open their eyes to the truth about who God really is and what God is like. And he showed them that in his loving actions and also in his sacrificial death for our sins. So he came to do all of this. And verse 19 finally sums it up, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Originally in the Old Testament, this would be the year of Jubilee that happens every 50 years. All slaves are set free. All debts are forgiven. in a very practical, tangible sense. This was a year that people looked forward to, maybe once a lifetime, a great celebration. And here he's relating that to his own ministry. Debts are forgiven and captives are set free. In healing, in forgiveness of sins, these things all go together. They're all connected. And yet he stops. If you're reading in Isaiah 61, 2, that's where he stops to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And if you read on in Isaiah, he talks about the vengeance of the Lord and judgment that's coming. But Jesus stops halfway through that verse because that's for later. Jesus' first coming is to bring salvation, to show God to the world, to show his love in his teachings and in his life, and through his death to die for our sins and to set us free, the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. And the second half of that verse is the vengeance, the judgment, which will come in his second coming when he comes to make all things right and make all things new. But as John 3:16-17 says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that all who believe in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So that's what Jesus came to do in his first coming. So I think we've got the concept that, as Jesus said in the book of Mark, the kingdom is here. This is good news. The king has arrived and God is at work and God is saving people. And he's saving people practically in his life, in his ministry, in healings, and also spiritually by freeing them from sin and death. But who specifically has he come for? Remember what he said. He said he came for the poor, the captives, the blind, and the oppressed. So if you read on in the book of Luke, this is what I want to do over this month, is see who he encounters, who he interacts with, who really receives him and who doesn't. It's quite interesting to see, because this doesn't apply to everybody. There's these physical characteristics he's describing, but it also describes our heart. And are we open and are we ready to receive him? You see, right after this, in verse 22 of chapter 4, he's in his hometown, and his hometown family and friends are getting really excited that they've got a local celebrity. They've got this popular teacher who's from their own hometown, and so, of course, he knows they're thinking, maybe he can do some miracles in our hometown as well. They're not excited about who he is and believing that he's the Son of God coming to save them from their sins. They're excited that maybe he can do some miracles for them. You see the difference? This is what happens today as well. People can recognize the power and the wisdom of Jesus and want to use him for their own purposes. Maybe Jesus can help me get rich or be more popular or lose weight, or feel more justified in what I'm doing in my life, or whatever it may be. Maybe we can use Jesus for our own purposes. Maybe he can heal me, and then I can go do what I want to do, right? But Jesus wasn't looking for that. He had crowds and crowds of people following him, and if you read over these next chapters, he's trying to avoid the crowds. He's trying to get away from them and go off into the wilderness and pray and go to other towns and preach there as well, because that's what he came for. He came to save people from their sins and to preach the gospel so that people would believe in him and be saved. The miracles, these practical signs, were just a sign of his power to save spiritually. They're just a way to get people's attention and show who he is and his power. But he wasn't there to solve everybody's practical problems. And we can be so quick today to just be interested in Jesus for what he can do for us rather than believe in him and ask how we can join his purposes. So there's a difference there. And so those are the type of people who Jesus came for and was able to actually help, people who are open to listening to him and following him. And the one of my favorite stories of this is what I want to look at just the rest of our time today. Chapter 5, 27 and following. His encounter with Levi the tax collector, who's also known as Matthew. And he calls this tax collector to follow him, and he leaves everything. So this, by virtue of him being willing to leave everything and follow him, his repentance and his belief are implied. But why would Jesus call this man, this Levite, Levi the tax collector? You know, tax collectors today, they aren't so bad. If you work for the CRA, you're just doing your job. You're just a middleman, right? But tax collectors back then were the scum of the earth. They were national traders working for the Romans who had conquered Israel. Not only that, but they would skim off the top, right? They were known for as extortionists who were taking from their own people and putting into their own pockets. And not only that, not only was he a tax collector, but it says in Mark chapter 2 that his booth was on the side of the Sea of Galilee. So who do you think he was taxing? Maybe the fishermen who were Jesus' disciples? And so Jesus is inviting this guy to join his cohort of disciples, their worst enemy, the guy who they all know and hate. Hey, come join us, be our disciple. And Matthew is so excited, or Levi, he's so excited about this. He gets up, he follows Jesus and joins these people who he's been taxing and extorting all his life. And he throws a big banquet at his house in verse 29. And he invites all of his tax collector and sinner friends to come along too. What a great party. So what would Jesus' acceptance of this invitation and going and eating with these people, what would that imply? What message is he sending by going and eating with these people? He's associating with them. He's accepting them to some extent, right? This is kind of a no-no for a religious leader, a teacher of his day. The religious leaders were grumbling instantly about this to the disciples. Why are you going and eating with tax collectors and sinners? What do you think's going through their heads? What will this do for your reputation? What are people going to think about you? The Jewish religion at this time was sort of at its peak. They had been humbled by Rome, and they were trying their very best to follow the law literally and to come up with all these rules for purity so that maybe God would be happy with them and return the kingdom to them again. They had all kinds of prohibitions about who you could marry, what you could eat, who you could touch, what you could do on the Sabbath. As Psalm 1 says, blessed are those who basically don't associate with sinners. And so their main goal in their religion was to stay pure, and maybe God would bless them. So why on earth would Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus was a popular teacher, and he could have got crowds of people to gather around him and build this big following. He could have created a holy huddle, but no. Instead, he's breaking boundaries. He's going and touching the sick, which is supposed to make you unclean, but instead they're being healed as a result. He's going and he's hanging out with sinners, which should sully his reputation, but instead he's forgiving their sins and solving that problem as well. He's going toward demon-possessed people, which would be considered very dangerous, and instead of being affected by them, he's casting out the demons. You see a pattern here. He's overcoming evil with good, right? He's not afraid of evil, but he's overcoming it. And so who's affecting who in this situation? The religious leaders are they're afraid of being affected by evil, and Jesus is going and overcoming the evil. And he explains in verse 31 and 32, those who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he says the same thing in two different ways. Those who are sick, who recognize they're sick, are those who can go to the doctor and get help. And similarly, those who are sinners and who know they are sinners are those who I can help and free from sin through their repentance. And so there's this interplay between the physical and spiritual, that his work physically is a sign of what he can do for them spiritually as well. His miracles show his power to save. So, as I said, he could have developed a big holy huddle of following. His family said, you should go to Jerusalem, and that's where celebrities typically go in this day. But instead of doing that, he was going around the fringes of society, and he was seeking people who would be willing to follow him. He was calling fishermen to come and fish for men. He was calling Matthew, this sinner, to come and to repent of his sin and to join his cohort as well. He was going into the world and overcoming evil with good. And so if this is what Jesus came to do, what does that mean for us? If you have put your faith in Jesus and you're committed to following him, what does following him look like if this is what Jesus did? Jesus came to save the lost, he said, to call sinners to repentance. And that involved actually going and being with them, right? Not just staying in the lifeboat and hoping they join us, but to actually go into the world and to be with them. As Philippians 2 explains, we should have the attitude of Christ, who didn't stay aloof in heaven, but he became a servant and came and he died for us, right? So what does that mean for a Christian following him? Well, it means that we don't need to fear in this life, in this world. We don't need to fear our surroundings. Perfect love casts out fear. And so if we have the love of God in us, that compels us to go out and to share it with others. We can also be confident in victory, because knowing that Jesus has announced the beginning of the kingdom, and there's this good news that God reigns and God is active and at work in this world, he's not absent, he's not hands off. He's alive and well and active, and so we can be confident in ultimate victory. That doesn't mean that we are invincible and we should go naively around and think we can overcome anything on our own, but it means that we don't need to be fearful. We can trust that God is at work. John 1, verse 5 says this about Jesus. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And this is what I was saying to the kids, right? Anywhere that's dark, it's just dark because there's no light there. But as soon as light goes there, the darkness goes away. It overcomes. The darkness has not overcome the light. And then Jesus says this to his followers. What does he call them in Mark 5:14 and following? I'll read it from my Bible, all of it. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they can see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So how about us? Are we affected by our surroundings, or do we affect our surroundings? How do we view the world and our relationship with it? I know of a pastor who was a Freemason long before he became a pastor, and he stayed connected to the Freemasons. And some people say, whoa, that might be a dangerous association to have. There are some negative connotations with them. But then he said how he has the ability to openly share the gospel and to preach it all over the province, in every city of the province. He gets to go and preach to these people who need to hear about Jesus. And he's got this connection. And he's not afraid of them affecting him. Rather, he is affecting them with his preaching. I've heard of, one pastor was afraid to park his car near a pub for fear that maybe people would think he's going into the pub. But I've heard of other pastors who actually go and start churches in pubs as well, right? There's these different attitudes we have. We need to be careful. We need to be wise. We need to be discerning. But we don't need to fear, because light overcomes darkness. And Jesus says we're the light of the world. Two more verses. Romans 12:21. Be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a command, which means we can do it. We have all that we need to do it. And 1 John 4:4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for this good news that Jesus has brought to us, that he is the light who has come into the world and has overcome darkness. And I thank you, Lord, that you've given us your light. I pray that we can go into this world without fear, but with confidence in you and with expectancy that you're going to be doing things. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together for this last song, please.